John 14 and verses 1 to 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. We're saying this morning that the great need that people who don't know Jesus have is to believe in Jesus. That's the only answer to the greatest question. What must I do to be saved? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, what is the greatest need for believers? It's to go on believing in Jesus. And that's what Jesus says here. These are continuous verbs. Keep believing in God and keep believing in Jesus. The context for this is that the disciples have got problems. They've got really troubled hearts. And looking at your faces this evening, some of you look troubled. Not Vincent, he's smiling, beaming in fact. But you know, of course we've got troubles in our lives. It's something which is very, very real. And very relevant to us, this is. And so first of all, I want to look at the troubled heart. And you've got someone talking to you here, Jesus, who actually knows what it is to have a heart which is troubled. So don't think he doesn't know what you're going through or can't identify with you. As you get to the sort of halfway point of John's Gospel, suddenly this word troubled begins to appear at lots of points. For example, chapter 11, verse 33, at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus is troubled. His heart is troubled by what he sees, what he's confronted with. In chapter 12, verse 27, as Jesus thinks about the cross, we're told that he's troubled. His heart is troubled. In chapter 13, verse 21, after he's identified Judas as the betrayer, we read again, he's troubled in spirit. And you can see why. He's confronting an enemy which is so big and so great that nobody else could have even stood in its presence. Jesus is by himself facing Satan, who is plotting and scheming and bringing in the hour of the power of darkness. Jesus is now well into a night where injustice is just going to be let loose, and there'll be violence and malevolence and betrayal. But more than that, he's facing the prospect of carrying our sin and paying its penalty, death. Jesus is facing an appointment at the judgment seat of God, where he, the sinless Son, will be condemned instead of you and me, the sinful ones. It's not surprising that Jesus is troubled. But now in chapter 14 you see that the disciples are troubled, and they're troubled because Jesus is going to be leaving them. Chapter 13 verse 33 says, little children, I'll be with you a little while longer, you'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going you cannot come, well, now I say that to you. And then verse 36, where I'm going you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. So for the foreseeable future, Jesus is going to be going away. He's going to be leaving his disciples. And that's like a bombshell to them. They'd been everywhere with Jesus. They'd lived with Jesus. They'd been prepared to die with Jesus. That's what Thomas says back in chapter 11 of this gospel. And they work out that he's going to be going back to a place where it's quite possible he's going to get killed. They say, well, let's go with him. We might as well die with him. There's no point trying to live without Jesus. He's everything to them. And for these 11 men, life without Jesus, without his immediate presence, would be unthinkable. But now they're having to think about it. And because Jesus is going, they're really troubled. And then they've just heard that one of them Peter, their spokesman, the strongest, biggest, loudest, most confident of all of them, the rock, the one who's as bold as a lion, he's actually going to betray Jesus three times before the night's out. And they're troubled about that. And then they've been told that every single one of them is going to let Jesus down. They're all going to forsake him and flee. And they're troubled. So what have we got here? We've got Jesus, who's under the shadow of the cross, with all of the world's troubles on his shoulder, weighing him down, crushing him. And you've got the disciples with their own personal problems and sadnesses, which are real and yet insignificant compared with what Jesus is carrying. So what happens? Well, surely the disciples, who've got very small problems compared with what Jesus is carrying, they lay theirs aside and they start ministering to Jesus. And they start comforting Jesus. And they start encouraging Jesus. Well, no, they don't. Jesus comforts them. And I just think that's lovely. Judas is a few blocks away, double counting the silver. The mob are being rounded up to come and get him. And here, Jesus in the upper room is sat down with 11 men, and he's just giving them the evening. And he's saying comfort to them, speaking comfort to them. He's praying for them. He's teaching them. He's helping them. That's my Lord. That's your Lord. Can you see? He's just got so much on his plate. And yet, He puts it aside so that he can minister, even wash the feet of his people. He loves them so much. I get to a stage, I told you about it before, where I just dread Saturday night because the deadlines are always so tight that if a crisis happens then, I just know that I'm going to go to pieces, not be able to get everything done. And invariably, crises do seem to happen on Saturday nights. In fact, it was Friday this week. We had the children's clubs to think about. There were two extra children coming to tea. And it had to be run like a military campaign, Friday did. There was just no space in the agenda at all for anything to go wrong. And so for the first time ever, the washing machine flooded. Right in the midst of our planning. There wasn't any space for that. Couldn't cope with that. Just went to pieces. A washing machine. It's all right, deacons, we cleared it up. No damage done to the manse. Well, here's Jesus with this appointment. It's just hours away. And the weight of that on him, carrying our sin into the day of judgment. And he sees his disciples are sad. So he puts everything aside, sits down with them, and teaches them. And he's the same Lord today. He's exactly the same. If Jesus did that for them on that night with all of its pressures, won't he do something similar for you as he looks, not at your faces like I look, as he looks into your hearts now and sees what you're carrying, what you're going through? He has all the time in the world for you. To minister to you, to speak to you, to speak words of comfort to you. Does he care less for you in your time of trouble than he did for them in theirs? Are you less important to the Lord of heaven and earth, who sits on the throne with all power and all dominion? He has time for you, more time for you than you have for him. He sees the troubled and he wants them to find comfort. Well, we've looked at why they're troubled, and we've looked at the circumstances which are peculiar to them. But let's expand this a bit and dwell on the fact that they're troubled. Believers get troubled hearts for a huge number of reasons. There's not a person here who hasn't gone through that or is going through it. Even the smiliest, most optimistic of you all knows what it is to have pressure and stress and heartache. We all do. It might be things going on in our families or our finances or health or work or accidents, mental things, spiritual things. Is there help for the troubled heart? Well, yes, Jesus says there is. And it's this that we look at secondly. It's faith. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's different ways that different versions translate that. Some say, believe in God, imperative, believe also in me, also imperative. Other versions have a statement, you believe in God, that's indicative, well therefore also believe also in me. I prefer the first, to take that as two statements that we are to do. We are to believe in God and we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, however we take it, two things really stand out, leap out of that verse. One is that faith in God is the key to quietening your heart. And the other is that Jesus Christ is God. And he is to be believed in and trusted just as God is to be trusted. There's not one iota of difference between believing in God and believing in Jesus Christ. So with our hearts being tossed around in the great storms of life, we find refuge under the shadow of the Almighty. Come back to God. Trust in him. We find security on a rock which is higher than the storm. We cry out to the one who knew us before the world began. Who saw us when we were in our mother's womb. Who carried us when we were young. We trust God who knows everything, who sees everything, who owns everything, who can do anything. And if we believe in God, then we believe in his Son, Jesus. His final word, his greatest gift, his perfect salvation. The one who has done and is doing and will do everything perfectly for his people. The one who is God, who stepped down into our humanity to be our brother, that he might represent us as man, but the God-man, with all the power of God. Our troubles are not to drive us from God, but to him in Christ Jesus. This is a great biblical principle. We're always to do that. Psalm 42 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. The psalmist is just talking to himself. He's preaching to himself. He's recognizing reality, where he is, cast down, disquieted, in turmoil. What do? He says, I go back to God. In this changing world, I go back to an unchangeable God, and I hope in him, and I shall yet praise him. What we need so much as believers is living, active, growing faith. Faith that holds on and won't let go. Faith that survives the storm because it's grounded in the one who's bigger than the storm. Faith that says, look, this is what God has said, and that's the end of all argument. I'm going to trust God and hold on to God. Let's apply this generally to ourselves and then specifically to the disciples, because they're troubled for a particular reason. And Jesus gives us a wonderful answer to their trouble that we'll finish with. It's about heaven. And that is the answer to many of our troubles. There's heaven ahead. But let's apply it generally to all of us. What is God saying to us when we're troubled? He's saying, you need me. What do you do? Well, God says, pray. Philippians chapter 4. Don't be anxious, but pray. Why do you do that? Well, because then you feel like you're doing something, don't you? And if you're praying, then you're taking your mind off your troubles, and then they seem to go away while you're not thinking about them. No, that's not what we do. We pray because we trust in God. And we believe that God is our Father, and He cares about us, and He loves us. And He's constantly reaching out to us, and He's sent His Son and sacrificed His Son for us. He must be interested in us. We pray because God has said, bring all your burdens and put them on me, and I'll carry them. We believe Him. And prayer isn't some psychological trick. It's a tiny, tiny human being reaching out to a limitless, omnipotent God, finding that God loves them, cares for them. We pray. What do we do when we're troubled about the state of this world and troubled about injustice? And we should be. Well, the only final answer I've got to that is to trust in God, to trust in Jesus Christ, who will sort out those problems one day. Well, there might be things we can do, there might be things we can sign, there might be things we can say, but finally I have to trust in God, who is going to make all things right at the end. And that brings peace. What about when there's injustice towards me? What do I do? Well, I can try and fight back. I can become bitter. I can lash out. Or eventually I can just trust in God and say, God, you know. The day will declare it. If I'm right, you'll vindicate me. If I'm not, then I cast myself on your mercy. What about all the times when I'm not right? That's one of the things that troubles me. My sin. Terrible, hideous, horrible memory of sin. What about not just the past sins, but the present sins? What do we do when we're troubled by that? Well, as Jesus says here, we believe in God. We believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us that He's buried our sins in the depths of the sea. And He's removed our iniquity from us as far as the east is from the west. He said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faith is the answer. Not going on a trip to try and forget the things we've done. We go to God who's dealt with those things and who says they're no more. And we believe in Him. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's said, while He was in our place on the cross, it's finished. It's dealt with. We believe our Heavenly Father, who says that if we're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for us. We need living, active faith. And Satan says, what a lot of baggage you're carrying. And the skeletons seem to be rattling in the cupboard. God is saying, it's gone. I want you to believe it. Believe in me. Believe in my Son. I can't see it. You're clean. We need stronger holds on God, a clearer understanding of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. It's faith in Him that stills the tormented heart. What about in times of temptation? Do you just say, I'm going to try harder this time? It won't work. You just get more troubles. No, you say, I'm going to believe. I'm going to go to Jesus, who sits on the throne of grace, who understands what it is to be tempted, yet never sinned. And He's promised that from that throne of grace, He is going to give me help in my time of need. Try it. Prove it. Don't just say, I'm going to try harder. Say, I'm going to believe. Faith is the answer. I'm going to go to Jesus. I'm going to hold on to Him. In times of tragedy, again, I have to hold on to Him because I'm out of my depth, but He's not. When my heart gets troubled because I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, it will be only His presence that can light up that valley. His grace and His strength and His love can still that storm. Let's come back to the context of verses 1 to 3. The disciples, they're troubled because their world is about to implode. Jesus is going, but He says, believe in God and believe in me. And he's saying to them, haven't you been listening? I have to go, not to get away from you, but so that one day you can always be with me. This is part of the plan, Jesus says. You shouldn't be sad about plan being put into operation. In fact, it's the climax of the plan. And Jesus says, trust me, I know what I'm doing. I'm not doing something bad to you, I'm doing something good for you. He is opening up his heavenly home. That's the third point. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There is a fantastic future for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. However dark the day might be today, the future is very, very bright. And Jesus just lifts his disciples' eyes up to look at heaven, his Father's house. And he says a lot of things about heaven here, and I'll pick out just four. And the first is that heaven is home. In my Father's house are many rooms. And probably we all love how it's put in the Authorized Version and the New King James Version. We wish it said it properly in the NIV as well. In my Father's house are many mansions. Because I like the idea of a mansion. And I have to say, actually, that's not the right word. It's not really mansions at all. It should be something like homes or rooms. But I remember feeling very cheated when I first discovered that it wasn't mansions. Because I pictured it as being a great big Blenheim palace. Just for me. There was one for you as well, but there was an enormous palace for me. And if you live in a semi-detached ex-council house, it's lovely, but it's just a house. Or in a terraced house, or a student flat, a room. I mean, you're going to get quite excited about the thought of a mansion, aren't you? With 32 ensuite bedrooms, 100-foot boring, Doric columns, sweeping gravel drives, the obligatory fountain, and enough space to park 10 heavenly chariots right outside. But I'm afraid Jesus doesn't say there are many mansions. The New Testament Greek word here is mone. And when they translated the Bible into Latin, they put the word mansione, which was rooms in Latin. And then when it went into English, they just took that word and put it, well, it's close to mansions, isn't it? And so mansions went into the English versions, the first English versions. But the Greek word mone, it only occurs in one other place in the whole of the New Testament. And it occurs in this chapter. I wonder if you could work out which verse. Oh, you don't have to, I'll tell you. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we'll come and make our home with him. Exactly the same word. So, should be translated the same way at both points. In my Father's house are many homes. I go to prepare one, a home for you. And if you love me, my Father will love you and will come to you, Jesus says. And we're going to make our home with you. And when Jesus talks about home, he's not talking about how grand at this point. He's talking about how close. How wonderful. How special that is. Now please don't think that by losing the Blenheim Palace picture I'm somehow downgrading heaven. Heaven will be better than Blenheim Palace. It's a revelation if you want to see how beautiful it is. Jesus describes it as paradise. When I went to Blenheim Palace as an 8-year-old on a school trip, that wasn't my impression of it at all. It wasn't paradise. But the emphasis here is on home. This is where Jesus belongs. It's my Father's house, our mone, our home. It's where we belong as well. That's where we're going. This isn't our home. At least not as it is at the moment. We belong where God is, where Jesus is. Talking to the students and talking about homesickness, and it's a really big thing for students, and it can be really big in the first term, and sometimes it goes away as you go on through college, but for some it doesn't. Well, homesickness for me gets bigger and bigger and bigger as I go through life. Not for Wiltshire, I don't miss Wiltshire, I love being here on earth. This is home on earth. But I want to be with Jesus more and more as I go through life. And I'm longing for home. And sometimes I see it more than others, but I can understand what Paul was saying. I've got this desire to be with Jesus, which is much rather better. But I'm also really excited about life, because as long as Jesus leaves me here, there's work for me to do, and I'm excited about that. But home, the final home, it gets brighter and brighter and more exciting as you go through life. The next thing Jesus tells us about our home is how big it is. That's what Jesus wants you to understand. There are many monies, many homes. Heaven is big. There's room for all who believe in the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. I love the Bible, and I love so many different words in the Bible. I love all of them, I suppose. But I love the word whosoever. And many. I'm a Calvinist, and happy to be called a Calvinist. I love those great big gospel words that just emphasize how massive the gospel is, how big heaven is. And that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will go there. And they'll be saved. And heaven is big enough to accommodate whoever believes in Jesus as Lord and King and Saviour. Sometimes when they're developing an exclusive plot of land, not the sort of plot of land where they've got to put up lots of social housing and lots of housing for first-time buyers, and think about the students as well, and then they're allowed to build some big houses at the end. Just, this is a plot for very, very wealthy people, not us plebs, but just the wealthy. And they emphasise how exclusive it is. There will be just 5 dwellings on this plot of land. Well, heaven isn't like that. It's big. It's expansive. There's room for you. If only you'll repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you your sin. Heaven can be your home as you trust in Jesus. The third thing that he says is that it's ready. I go to prepare a place for you. Look at Jesus' words. He doesn't say, I go to start preparing a place for you. That would mean that heaven would be like a big construction site with angels wearing hard hats. Actually, they wouldn't need them because they'd never make mistakes. But building, putting up things going up in heavenly real estate all of the time, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He says, I go, and my going is the thing that prepares the place for you. In other words, his death on the cross for our sins, his burial in the tomb, his resurrection from the dead as the victorious Saviour, and his ascension as Lord, that going prepares the place for you. That opens up the gates of heaven to you and says, this is your home because of what Jesus has done on the cross, through the tomb, and by his ascension. Jesus is saying, I've prepared the place. And you must just believe. If Jesus didn't go, if he didn't go to the cross, if he didn't go to the tomb, if he didn't rise from the tomb and ascend back to heaven, there would be no place. But he did. And there is. And it's all been done. If there's anybody here who hasn't reached out in faith to believe in Jesus, please listen to him. And your home will be with Jesus forever, rather than eternal homesickness away from the presence of God forever and ever. And the last thing is, it's real. This isn't abstract theology. This doesn't belong to the realms of Grimm's fairy tales. This is real. And Jesus says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus was not going to get away from his church. He was going to ensure that we could be with him forever. I don't know whether at that point he was thinking about coming back for us as individual believers, because he does that. And he'd do it in a few weeks when Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was dying. Jesus got up off the throne and tore heaven open and reached out for Stephen and said, come home. He took his spirit to be with Jesus. Because where I am, there, Stephen, you're going to be with me. I think he does that for all of his people. He comes to meet them at that last moment. Takes them through the cloud into heaven. Or he could be talking about the last day. Whatever, I know that there's that final, last, glorious day when Jesus is going to return, bringing with him the spirits of those who've rested in Jesus, raising their bodies and transforming the bodies instantaneously of those who are alive, who are trusting in Jesus, to make them like him. And the whole church will be gathered to be with God, to be forever with the Lord, and we'll be home. It's beautiful. And that's our future. There'll be no troubles then. But the one that we're trusting in now is the one who says, I can quieten your heart today. I can give you peace now. I want you, while you still have to live by faith, to exercise that faith. You don't live by sight. If you do, then you're going to get troubled. Because what you see of yourself, what you see of what you've got, what you see what the world is like, that will trouble you. But reach out beyond sight by faith to God and hold on to God and live your life by faith in the Son of God who loved you so much he gave himself for you. And who's promised that having given his life, he will pour out everything you need for each new challenge on you. Believe in him. Believe in his Father. Believe in God. Amen.